What a beautiful hymn. How many had never heard that before other than myself? Boy, about a quarter or a third at least of the audience. That's right, quite remarkable. Thank you, Jack, for giving that out. Are you going to be opening another meeting? The next two? Oh, boy, will I be nice to you. Would you give that out one of the nights so I could do, we could do it again? Boy, that's perfect. Not just so in keeping and fitting for what we're sharing together, but just the words in and of themselves are priceless. Well, we're in 1 Peter 5. We're finishing this lovely and blessed epistle this morning. And as you're turning to it, just want to say good morning. Nice to have you. As always, a real thrill and a great honor to be here with you. Chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 Peter. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being overrulers or lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that shall not fade away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect or complete, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, or Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And all the people said, Amen. In chapter 3, the Apostle Peter wished through the power of the Spirit to strengthen the structure of the home. All of the entities that would be under attack in days of persecution, the home would be one. So his first admonitions are to wives, and in context, particularly those who have unbelieving husbands. And yet still, what he teaches them can be greatly used in benefit to every woman today to take it the inward beauty as the primary beauty to establish it as the Lord Jesus sees it. Then, of course, he sought to speak to the husbands, and he gave challenging words. He had before that dealt with those that were bond servants, and he finished up with an admonition to all. In between chapters 3 and 5, the chapter that we looked at last night, one of the principal teachings is that of hospitality, and may we just broaden that and say partnership or fellowship. If the home structure would come under attack in days of persecution, so would fellowship one with the other. It's a wonderful thing to be in God's family, and a very, very sad thing when persecution would separate the people of God and force them to isolate themselves one from the other. And so he dealt with that last night in the chapter that we looked at. Now today he seeks to shore up again church order. And he begins first with elders. There are words in the Greek in the New Testament that denote older people, men and women. There are several specific words to denote older men. There are several that denote those that take the leadership, regardless of their chronological age, within the local church, and that's the word that we find here this morning. The Apostle Peter, coming alongside of them, calls himself an elder. The admonition that he gives them comes from experience. It comes from trial and error, perhaps. But nonetheless, it comes to us inspired by the Spirit of God Himself. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder," and I love this word, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." The word witness here has two meanings, one of them a primary meaning, the other secondary. A witness sees, and he saw. The life and times of Jesus of Nazareth were no mystery to Peter, the great fisherman of Bethsaida. He had watched him from the moment of his choosing along the shores of Galilee. He had watched him in around 3 years of earthly ministry, and he had heard everything that he had said. And I'm sure, just like John, he could say, "If I'd written everything that I saw and everything that I heard, the world itself couldn't contain the scrolls." He saw, an eyewitness. But as well, the primary meaning means to testify, and that's what he has done, and that's what he has been doing, preaching the gospel, seeing thousands saved, but also as an elder then, seeing them taught and encouraged and brought along in that most holy faith. And so he comes right alongside to the elders, witnessing to them that he was not only one of them, but also an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and a person who gave testimony constantly, not only to the sufferings of Christ, but also a fellow partaker. And it's one of those Greek words used for partnership, a partner with them of all of the glory that should follow. What joy must have flooded his soul as he even wrote these words. This was a specific, pointed admonition to a specific group of people. And he knew whereof he spoke. He was not dealing in things that were unknown to him or some intellectual exercise. This is the Apostle Peter coming alongside, who had made his mistakes, who had, thank God, been restored perfectly to God through his mistakes. And so, knowing what persecution can bring, knowing what can happen when you don't take a firm stand for the Lord Jesus, he seeks to pass on the wisdom of years and experience to those who are elders. He begins to them, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." The word there, the phrase actually means, "for as much as in you is." I hope all of us just thank God for the elders of our local assembly. If there's ever a group that I feel sorry for today, it's our elders. They're dealing with things in their local church fellowships that, frankly, a decade ago were unknown. Some of the things were unknown in society, let alone infiltrating, almost inevitably, the church. What they're called upon to render judgments upon, quite often our elders haven't been trained to deal with. And it's so easy for us who are not elders to sit back and say, "Well, if the Word of God's complete, then everything that they need should be in there." Yes, I agree with that. Living it could be a different picture. Thank God for the elders. Do we pray for our elders every day? Those who are visiting here, have you missed a day of praying for the elders of your assembly back home? They need constant prayer. What they must go through has to be watered with the effectual, fervent prayers of righteous men and women. Your generation contains many prayer warriors. Chances are a higher percentage than mine does. And if the church continues on, I wonder if that might not be a dying art. Everybody's too busy today. Oh, there are prayer warriors among the younger people. I've met them. I've treasured their fellowship. I thank God for them. But by and large, people are too busy today. I know that there are some people that have to work, both in a couple. We understand that. I have a feeling that there are plenty of others that perhaps don't. They maybe just have too many material wants. And so mom and dad come home exhausted. Mom to cook dinner, dad to bring work home in his briefcase. Sometimes moms too. And we have lost the effect of fervent prayer. I thank God for those that are prayer warriors. My dear sister Violet Monroe is sitting here this morning, not to pick on her, but I have to tell her, she knows the man well. There's a man in her former assembly, Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel in Nassau, that is a prayer warrior, and his name's Happy Bryce. Happy's a darling man. I just love this guy. He's a hard worker, but he gets up early in the morning. The last I talked with him, which was last summer, it was 3:45 in the morning he was getting up. Whenever we get new prayer cards made, and I'm desperately in need of them, but I know the address where we're moving, I just don't know the phone number. So we have a picture ready to go, and I want to get prayer cards made. And I'll tell you that one of the first dozen that I'll put in the mail will be to Happy Bryce. There's never a day goes by that he doesn't pray for us at least 3 times. Never a day. It's been that way since, I believe, the first time that I was ever in Nassau, which was 1978, 19 years ago. You just can't thank the Lord enough for people like that. I was at the North Raleigh Chapel, where I'll be on Sunday, much to my surprise. I told some of you at dinner last night what a shock I got. I expected to leave and go back to Myrtle Beach and then home on Monday, only to find out that I'd read my schedule wrong. I was supposed to be in Raleigh Sunday morning. So I don't think I can make it after the concert. It's kind of a long drive. And so I begged out of Sunday morning, but I have to start another 8 days away next week, that I thought was the week following. But I'll see a lady there, and the last time I was there, I honestly had never met her before, and I've been there many times. And she came up afterwards. She was just sort of standing quietly by, and she's a very quiet woman. In senior age, I don't know exactly how old she would be. She said, "I've never really had a chance to say hi to you." And I said, "Well," and I introduced myself. I said, "Delight to meet you." And she said, "I did want to tell you, though, that since the first time you were here in 1989, I've prayed for you 4 times a day. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, and bedtime." I just stood there and started to cry. What can you say? What can you say? She could have folded up 5 $100 bills and given it to me, and it would not have meant as much as the fact that she has prayed, and she knows everything about my family, their names, what grades they're in. I don't know where she's found it out. I really don't. But this dear saint has prayed for us. Thank God for the prayer warriors. I hope we pray for the elders who are among you. They take the oversight thereof, verse 2 says, not by constraint, but willingly. They do it of necessity, but not by necessity. Is that safe to say? And the next phrase says, they certainly shouldn't do it, and they don't, for the big bucks. Kind of makes the elders here smile, I guess. How much would a corporation pay an executive to deal with the things that our elders have to deal with? For nothing. I have a t-shirt that was given to me at Camp Galilee some years back. I've actually never worn it, because, and don't tell them that, but it seems a little self-serving. But it was a sweet t-shirt, and I've saved it, and it's there in my drawer completely. It still has the tag hanging from it. And printed on the front of it, it says this: "Work for the Lord. The pay ain't all that great, but the benefits are out of this world." Take that little phrase, the elders here this morning. And I know why you do it. Just like Paul said to Timothy, those who desire, what a weak word, those who stretch themselves out after the work of an overseer, desire a good thing, great thing. It's a great work. He said, feed the flock among you. Feed the flock. Not by constraint, but willingly. There is a man in Spanish Wells by the name of Godfrey Albury. And I call him the Sweet Shepherd. He used to have a lot of sheep. Told me a story one time, which I found quite interesting. He had some Haitians that worked for him over in the mainland of Eleuthera. And he got off at Jeans Bay at the boat there. His boat tied up one morning, and his Haitians had come from his little farm, and they were in a panic. Something or someone had taken a gate down through the night, and all of the sheep had gone. They were just beside themselves. Thought that he'd be filled with anger, and they would lose their positions and the like. And he said, "Oh, not to worry." So I said, "Godfrey, what did you do?" And he said, "Well, I went into the middle of the pasture, and I just as loudly as I could started to call." And I said, "And what happened?" He said, "Every one of them came back. Every one of them came back." Thank God for the elders who got guide that way. It's a great little man that worked in Belfast for many years at the Harlan and Wolff shipyards, where Mr. T. Ernest Wilson served his apprenticeship and worked, the very shipyards from which the Titanic and her sister ship sailed. His name was Willie Lavery, and it happened that his son married Carol and I. He was never a preacher, per se. He shined in Bible studies. I've seen his little Bible. His widow's still alive. It's a little Bible about the size of the old believer's hymn book that I grew up with, just a little thicker. Not a mark in it, not a note. And for over 50 years working at the Harlan and Wolff shipyards, Mr. Lavery never ate lunch. Rather, he had Bible studies for the men. No fewer than 17 of the men with whom he worked went into some aspect of full-time service over that period of time. 17 men. It'll take eternity to reward these quiet people, won't it? Mr. Lavery was in an assembly, and an elder of his assembly. There was a man that had gone on very well for a long time. Something had happened. He was a widower. Something had happened. Nobody knew what it was. It wasn't that there was anything grossly wrong. There just wasn't enough right. And he got discouraged. They noticed bit by bit that his midweek attendance started to falter. Then the Sunday night attendance, occasionally he would miss. Gradually, it came through a period of months so that after 3 Sundays, they knew something was wrong. Mr. Lavery went out evidently one night. I've heard the story from 3 different people. He went out in a miserable night, put his little hat and coat on, and he went to the home of this brother. The man opened the door and he said, "Well, I guess I shouldn't be surprised to see you standing here." He took his hat and coat off, and they sat in front of a little coal fire. Mr. Lavery said not a word to him. He just opened the grate, and he took the tongs, and he pulled out a white-hot coal, and he set it on the hearth, hung the tongs up, and closed the door. And they just sat, not much of a night, I guess, they just sat, and they stared at that coal. It turned red, and after a period of time, Mr. Lavery reached down, and he picked the coal up. It had cooled off so much. And he looked at it a bit, and he opened the grate again. He said, "My beloved brother, once you were such as you have become." And he pitched it into the fire again, and they watched as it turned red again as it caught fire, and he closed the grate. He said, "We're all praying that you get that way again." Is that wisdom or what? Put on his hat and coat and left, and you know what happened. The man broke before the Lord, made whatever was wrong right, and maintained a faithful testimony in his assembly for all the rest of his life. Oh, the damage that has been done in the churches of God by people who drive rather than lead. Thank God for godly elders. What a need there is for people to be Christ-like, harmless as doves and yet wise as serpents, to men of vision, to have men who can understand trends and spot them as they come and guard against them in a very quiet and consistent way. Thank God for the elders who are among us. Not as overrulers, but as examples to the flock. The day will come. I don't know that much about the Bema. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot. We certainly have time, that numberless and yet perfectly numbered throng, for each one of us to have a private audience at the reviewing stand with the Lord Jesus. As well, since God is omniscient, chances are he might meet with us each at one and the same time, individually. I don't know, but that's not at all apart from the purview of God. Whatever the Bema is like, those of us who are not shepherds will one day stand stock still, while the elders who are among us and who have ruled well will receive a crown that those of us who are not elders shall never receive. And it's called here in verse 4, a crown of glory that will never fade away when the chief shepherd appears. Thank God for the elders who are among us, those not domineering or driving, but examples to us. The second group that is vulnerable here, according to the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Spirit, is younger men. Every church fellowship needs younger men. They might be brash. They might at times be bold. They might at times make mistakes. Thank God for the energy of younger men. It's great to have visionaries. It's also great to have those that have the energy left to get up and go and run with it. But unfortunately, sometimes younger men find it very difficult to yield to authority of older people. And of course, there's been damage from that too. And so that Peter says, "Likewise, you younger," and the word here, by the way, is in the masculine, "submit yourselves unto the elder. This again is subjection. It is an applied humility. It is that which doesn't come by nature, but should come through the new birth. He said, apply humility in your dealings one with another, especially unto those who are the elders. Oh, he broadens it now. He said, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. He comes back to the third proverb and he says, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Humility doesn't come naturally to any of us. Maybe it's more difficult when you're younger. I have to tell you another little example of wisdom in action. It took place in Ontario at a conference that I was sharing with several men, one of whom was Colin Anderson, whom some of you know. That particular Sunday morning, as we sat at the conference, and it was a very large conference, there was, it was funny, the meeting was to have started at 9:30. Now, this young fellow decided that clocks weren't all that important. He decided to start at 9:27. And he was up and he read about 5 minutes. It didn't have that much to do, frankly, with the Lord's Supper, but he sure had his heart into it. He said, now can we sing hymn number such and such? And he gave out, 'Tis the blessed hour of prayer. When our hearts lowly bend, and we, great hymn, we treasure it, just probably not applicable for that purpose. The last phrase of the hymn hadn't even died out, and he was on his feet praying again. This was in a large group, a young fellow of maybe 26 or 7. He took part that morning in 1 hour a total of 5 times. Now afterwards, sitting in the very front, all of us together, the preachers and wives and so on, the elders, so utterly embarrassed, came up wringing their hands, and they said, we just want to apologize. He's only been in our assembly for 4 months, and he's literally on fire for the Lord, but boy, didn't he ruin that this morning. Colin Anderson spoke up, and he said, no. Oh, no, he didn't ruin it at all. He said, you remember the hymn to all of our prayers and praises? Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love that censer raises, these odors to consume? They said, yes. He said, do you remember that there were those that could only bring a little turtle dove? Was that accepted? They said, yes. He said, was it accepted any more than the one who brought a bullock? They said, no, equally accepted. He said, so was this. You know, in all actuality, he did really ruin the worship that morning. To me, until I stood there shamefaced and listened to that. We serve a wonderful God, and he's ever so forgiving. Thank God for those, even in the brashness of youth, who with wisdom of years deal in a way. What if they had gone and blown that young fellow out of the water? Would he have been likely to have spent the week fine-tuning the art of worship in spirit and in truth? I sort of doubt it. I was back there about 3 years later. I wish you could have heard the difference. He had learned how to worship. See, that's what wisdom does, even at times when we're not very wise. Humble yourselves, says Peter, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, if humility is not part of human nature, it's also not exactly a prized commodity in our society. There are those that really kind of think it's funny, and it's enjoyable to see somebody that is filled with self-confidence. I am convinced that verse 6 gives us, in a spiritual sense, the secrets to true self-confidence. This is not a worthlessness. It's not I'm no good, or I can't, even though we know that we can't do anything in ourselves and there is no good within us. This isn't the teaching here. This is understanding that this is what God wants me to do and where he wants me to do it. And if I do it, I'm not only in his will, but I'm going to be rewarded for it. And that brings an amazing joy. Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus said, Jack, I think this is you, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know. Forgive me if it's not. The person that gives a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus will not go unrewarded. That's the teaching of Matthew 25. And so we take that this morning and we say, listen, whatever it is that you do, keep doing it well. With a happy heart, this humility to be clothed in, and that really means to tie on, the humility that is the biblical answer to true confidence, to assume the role that the Holy Spirit has given for us to do. It's one of the beauties that I love of meeting as we do. The theologians of old called it the priesthood of all believers. And it is true. The great desire to get in to know, to discern, and then develop the spiritual gift. I feel very sorry for those that have never been in a position where they have had to develop their spiritual gift. Every time I'm talking with young people, I try to encourage them. I said, look, there's nothing that's presumptuous in this at all. The moment we were saved, we were sealed by the Spirit with at least one gift. My dad says that I've been given two. The gifts of discouragement and dissension. Now you know the abusive family that I grew up in. And every one of us has at least one spiritual gift. There's a great difference at times between talents and gifts. But at least all of us, I should say, have at least one spiritual gift. I'm thrilled to be able to see those that have spent a lifetime developing what God has made them do. Thank God for it. And so finding our niche in the church is so critically important. And I've never seen my pancreas. That might surprise you. Never have. I know it's there. And I know it's working, because if it wasn't, I wouldn't be here. Sometimes there are these hidden members in the church. And they're not the platform people. And they don't chair committees. They just go about quietly doing what God wants them to do. And there's a joy that comes with that, that the rich people must envy. It's a glorious thing. Sometimes we think of the Billy Grahams or the Jerry Falwells and the so on. And we say, oh, what it must be like to get a reward like them. I think the Bible lets us in on a little secret, doesn't it? There is equal reward for equal faithfulness. That's the great parable, isn't it, of the talents. So thank God for each person who has found biblical humility being true confidence. Our confidence is in the Lord, from whence cometh our help. Now that sets the stage for verse number 7. I believe it's a condition for verse number 7. One of the great little verses of all of the Bible, casting all of your cares upon Him, and here's all the reason that He needs to give us. Simply because He cares for us. Peter could have gone into the greatest of theological discussions here. He chose not to. He just answered it as succinctly as this. Here's the only reason that you need to take your burdens to the cross and leave them there. He cares for you. In the midst of all of their sufferings, this is all they need to know. Sometimes, as believers, we carry around our heavy little bag of rocks. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, and I think in context there it has to be the lack of faith, the sin which doth so easily beset. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the beginner who will be the finisher of faith. Our little bag of weights. I think one of the greatest weights that Christians are plagued with is that of past victories. I'll illustrate it ever so briefly, and I'm not meaning this critically, by a dear sister, and she is that, having gospel meetings in a particular place. The Lord had come in and blessing. There were a couple of nights where there were more than one person saved, and we were just, everybody was rejoicing, and she stopped me on the street, and she came up and she said, oh, let me tell you, 34 years ago I led a young girl to the Lord in the Sunday school, and she said, I'll never forget it. And I said, well, that's 34 years ago. Anybody since? And she said, well, no. She said, but I've done my part. I will not stand at the judgment seat of Christ without one soul that I've brought to the Lord Jesus. I said, thank God for that. But afterwards, I thought to myself, and I don't mean this critically again, I wonder if after that she felt that her work was done. I don't know. I don't know. Here's a little truism. Every assembly that's represented here has to understand that that's exactly what this is. If every member of every assembly brought one person to Christ, your local assembly would double. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? But it's not happening. Not happening. Cast all of our care upon Him, because He cares for us. Might be past victories. It might be past sins that weigh Christians down. He wanted to forgive us. We find it so impossible at times to forgive ourselves. Please understand that even before we committed that sin, it was forgiven. Totally forgiven. The Lord Jesus went to the cross willingly, may we even say gladly, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised, the word means sneered at the shame. You know why? Because he knew it would bring him a church who would become his bride. He knew every sin that we would ever commit, and when he died for us, they were all in the future. But the sins that we committed even after we've come to Christ that drag down and plague some of the believers sometimes are the heaviest of all weights. To me, the greatest tragedy, though, are the weights that other Christians give us. Are any of us without fault? Have any of us had a failure-free life? If Christ forgave us, has he not also forgiven our brethren who have sinned, maybe even against us? Is it not then unchristlike if we cannot forgive them? The aim is to be restoration, totally. Would to God that every one of us, if we have caused a weight to be put in a bag that's in someone else's back, dragging them down, can we possibly try to make it right, even today? No better time to start than now. What about a weight that we carry that someone else has placed there? We have a responsibility too, don't we? If our brothers have offended us, or sisters, we need to go and approach them to make it right. Listen, friends, time is short. We say it all the time. We understand it with our minds. The reality is that before we say goodbye at 10:30, the Lord Jesus could have come. And we'll face these things again. They will bring us a loss of reward at the Bema. It's time to make it right. It's time to make it right. Still, there's this glorious admonition. And in its context to suffering saints, burdened down with cares, he simply said this. He said, cast all your care upon him. Take it, as it were, to the cross, and then leave it there. Don't pick it back up and bring it with you again. Leave it there. He cares for us, casting all of our burdens there. Well, again, it gets very practical, beginning at verse 8. Be sober, he says, and vigilant. Be watchful and on guard. This is both offensive and defensive. Satan, he says, the great enemy of the Christian, not that he can snatch our soul, but he delights in stealing our happiness, our worship, and our testimonies. He said he's lurking around every corner, just awaiting his next meal. And oh, how many Christians have fallen of late. It is a horrible burden. How many people that stand behind podiums like this have fallen of late? You know, Satan never starts at the bottom and works up in the church. Generally starts with the leadership. He does the damage that can be disseminated the most widely. It's the way it's working. It's the way he's always worked. So, of course, there's a special admonition to those that are in leadership to be very watchful. Very much on guard. There are times you can get in trouble when you don't even try. I think of Billy Graham again. All of the years of his earthly ministry, do you understand? He has never once walked into a room alone. First. Never once. Just in case there's somebody in there with a camera and something that might be compromising. Thank God for people that are that on guard. Sad, isn't it? We have to be watchful because it's not just the enemy that makes traps. It's those that are his agents that love to set traps. I hate to say it. There are some trap setters in the church. We have to be very watchful. We have to be very on guard. Prowling lion seeking his next meal. Satan is the source of this. But verse 9 tells us that the remedy is faith. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Sometimes I think it's comforting to know that you're not the only one going through something. And that's exactly what Peter does here. How wise he is, being led by the Spirit to put this verse in. Times when you're under attack, you think you're the only individual that's being attacked in the entire church all over the world that day. It becomes so personal. Sometimes an assembly that's under attack. Sit back wondering why. No, it's always nice to know. It's comforting to know that you're not going through it alone. He says, no, you have a lot of brethren in the world, and these same afflictions are going on in their midst too. But he says in this glorious doxology, which is more than that, not just the close of the letter, beginning at verse 10 and 11, he says, the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you complete, and establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is actually a fourfold promise. To refine faith, to adjust our character, and to establish and to strengthen every single believer who has read it then and since. First of all, completion, to bring us to perfection, says the King James, or completion, to supply elements that we need in our character, in our spiritual walk. Great thing to be brought to completion. Never ends, does it, until the day that we either die or the Lord comes. We'll still have those missing elements of character that we need to work on. Someone has very rightfully said that reputation is what we are in public. Character is what God sees us in private. And we all need these elements of character that would bring us to completion. What's the purpose in it? Obviously, to make us more Christ-like. Secondly, to undergird, he says. Establish. Thank God for a good foundation. One of our big fears, actually, moving a quarter mile from the Atlantic Ocean is hurricanes, where we're moving. And so very much on purpose, I took several trips down to watch our house that's just about finished. What is today? Thursday. Carpet goes in today. So one of the great things was to watch how they build it. Everything there is on a slab of concrete. No foundations from cinder block with basements underneath or anything, I guess with its proximity to the ocean. And I was watching every 4 feet, these huge carriage bolts that stick out of the slab that's been poured. I saw the footers, how they dig them way, way deep, and then inwards, actually, so that the concrete goes in and creates a bond that can't be lifted up by wind. And I saw how they drilled holes in the outside sill plates every 4 feet. Stainless steel, rust-proof plates put down. Lock washers, huge nuts that go over the bolts. And I watched how they tied the first and second floors together. And then the roof trusses and the sheathing on the roof. And even threaded plastic-headed screws keeping the felt paper down on the roof. Because like the builder said, if a hurricane comes, you will lose shingles. We just don't want anybody to lose tar paper too. And I watched that and I thank God for a strong undergirding. A strong undergirding. Don't we need that in the Christian walk? What is it? It is our nearness to the Word of God and the Christ of it. That's the undergirding. First of all, completion. Secondly, undergirding. I believe that this is stability under pressure, endurance within. This is so that the structure is kept internally strong, and that's what the Word of God does. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." This, I believe, is the undergirding. Thirdly, then, in verse number 10, the strengthening. This is the outer strengthening, to withstand the outer temptations and the tests and the trials that Satan brings. Sometimes they're fierce, but with his strength, we can endure. And finally, to settle you. The word means founded, planted firmly and securely. Remember that hymn that we used to sing, "The Bible Stands," like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it, none ever can. The Bible stands though the hills shall tumble, will firmly stand though the earth shall crumble. May we plant our feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. In the midst of great upset of spirit, and of heart, and of soul, and of mind, a person can be settled. Thank God for it. Finally, at the very end, as he closes, he acknowledges that this was written by Silas, his companion, his fellow preacher, his secretary, Silvanus being his Latin name. His actual title would have been an amanuensis, a traveling secretary. And so he, with the Apostle Paul writing from Rome, has been the one who has been the scribe for the letter. And so he acknowledges him. He calls him a faithful brother. Boy, I wouldn't mind Peter ever calling me a faithful brother, I suppose. He said, I've written briefly. My wife tells me that my letters sometimes get too long. I want her to see a letter like this if she thinks mine are too long. He says, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein you, and the word means can, stand. He brings the support of the church that's in Rome, elect together with them. They salute you, as does John Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Above all else that they would need, here's what they need, peace. Be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Outwardly express your inner love, but above all, may the God of peace guard and the peace of God guide for his sake. We're thankful, our Father, this morning for the wonders of this book. Thankful for this little letter that we've been able to share so briefly together. Sort of frustrating, Father, we even barely scratched the surface of the mysteries that are contained in this book. But we're very thankful for it. Thankful that it has been preserved, as have all of the others, for our education, for our teaching, and for our being brought to completion in the person of our Lord Jesus. What a joy it is to be in Christ. What a joy it is to be in the family of God. We're thankful, Father, for the faithfulness of all here. There's such a good number out again this morning after these many weeks of conference. We're thankful, our Father, for the greatest luxury of being able to sit together in a comfortable building and share from the eternal Word of God. We know that some are leaving shortly, Father, and we commit them into thy loving care for safety. We commit them into thy vouchsafing. Bless them as they travel. Grant, Father, that even as they leave, they might be encouraged to continue to be a real strengthening and an undergirding in their local fellowships where they're found. Bless them, we pray. And now, until we meet again, grant our Father that the peace of God might indeed go with us, that we might rejoice in our spirits for having been together. We give our thanks in that name which forever will be above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.